We're going to try to finish out the book of Colossians this morning, the last six verses, however it slices itself out, seven. All right, if you have not been with us before or haven't been here in a while, we're finishing the book of Colossians, and we preach verse by verse books of the Bible, and I just praise the Lord. I made it through my first New Testament book of preaching. And it ended up being 29 sermons on Colossians. And some of you may be shocked and horrified that it took us that long. Be encouraged. Calvin took 5 years to preach through Acts, and he preached 353 sermons on Isaiah. So I think my pace is a hair better, though his preaching was a lot better. So I don't know, where's the balance point with that? But this morning we're going to close out the letter. It's been a joy, it's been a delight, and I'm looking forward to what we have, even in these last words, these last greetings that are given, and instructions. What we have at the end of this letter, if you're with us, this is a part two, so you got to go back and tune into part one to get the full context of what's going on. But as Paul closes out this letter, he puts into real life situations all that he's been teaching. And so what you can do is you can look at each person listed here and see how they're described and realize that they're just working out in real life the theology of the book. Sometimes when people try to compare worldviews to see if one's valid, they do that. They say, is this actually livable? And you can take a worldview like Mormonism, a false religion, and you can see that it's false just inherently because it's not livable. Because what they say is, after all that you can do, the grace of Christ is sufficient to save you. But the only problem is, from the moment you're born, you didn't do all that you could do. And so there's no gospel there. There's no good news. There's no one who could be saved, according to Mormonism. But as we see this letter, we see that the theology actually works. Christ saves. Christ makes sufficient. He does it all. And then his grace gets manifest in the lives of his people. And it shows that he truly was raised, as we sung about this morning. He truly is faithful, as we sung about this morning. And that gets displayed, not our worth, not our works, but the greatness of the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to continue to look at, these various portraits, these various models that we can learn from, others will be warned by this morning. And we're going to see how the grace of God works. Last week, we closed off by looking at Jewish co-workers with Christ for the gospel, and this week, we start by looking at the Gentile co-workers of Christ for the gospel, and we see, again, the theology of the letter, that there's one new man in Christ, that the division between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, and Christ is renewing these things. We see that on display, and we're going to see that first in the life of Epaphras. We're terming that a portrait of a shepherd, a series of portraits, a portrait of a shepherd. So let me read verses 12 and 13, and we'll jump in full speed here. Colossians 4, 12 and 13, portrait of a shepherd. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he is a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. If you were with us from the start, you saw that Epaphras was mentioned right at the beginning of the letter, and now he's mentioned right at the end. He kind of serves as these bookends. From what we learn of him back in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we learn that he probably was the pastor that initially planted the church in Colossae and even other churches in the Lycus Valley, the area around where Colossae is, because he was the one who communicated to them the word of truth, the gospel. They learned it from Epaphras, and he also informed Paul of the Colossians' love in the Spirit, that the word had been heard, and then it was transforming their lives, and it was going forth. And yet, because he's now sending greetings, he's no longer with his people. Where is he? He's gone to see Paul. He left the Colossians to give a report to Paul. He brought testimony and probably is the reason why this letter is written. He let them know that there's trouble, that false teachers have crept in and they need to be addressed. And we can look and learn a lot about Epaphras. If you look at this description, right, he's one of their number. He's a bond slave. He greets them. He's a laborer. He prays. He strives for the right things. Paul gives testimony about his deep concern. Some of those things have overlapped with other portraits that we've looked at, so we're not going to touch them. But one thing to note right off the bat, he's described as one of their number. Who was the last person described this way? Anybody remember? Who was the last person described this way? Onesimus. Who does he put side by side? Who does he give equality to? Onesimus, the runaway slave that's coming back. He gets the same description as Epaphras, their pastor. Notice what he's doing. Notice how he's setting up for this reception of Onesimus. And then he's described also as a bond slave or a slave. And we looked at that at length last week. And so we're not going to do that again. You can go back to Tychicus and you can learn about him to understand that better. But we can just summarize it quickly. It means that he is surrendered in his will. First and foremost, that is the portrait of a shepherd. He does not live for his own. He lives according to the will of another. This maybe summarizes really quickly when Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's what Epaphras has done. Epaphras follows Paul as Paul follows Christ. And sometimes that can be misconstrued and you can go, look at you, Paul, you're so proud. But that's to completely misunderstand what Paul's saying and to show how ministry works. As Paul would follow Christ, so Epaphras should follow in these footsteps. And these footsteps were given to him specifically by Christ to follow. It's the same title that's given in Philippians chapter 2 where it says Christ took on the form of what? A slave. Same word. Christ took on the form as a slave and he became obedient to death. Philippians tells us that he didn't take advantage of his position, fully God, but instead he realized that it qualified him perfectly to be the servant of all and savior of the world. And these men, Epaphras and Paul, they're living out that humility and that service that was modeled perfectly for them in their Savior. They live entirely as Christ did for the will of what? Another, not their own. For the will of the Father. And that's going to be played out in the rest of the description of Epaphras. But first and foremost, the model, the portrait of a shepherd is the portrait of one who has a surrendered will. Second, it's one who labors. Notice what it says. Look back at verse 12. Epaphras, one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you. This word can refer to hard labor. It's used in 1 Corinthians to talk about an athlete running a race. Sometimes it refers to toil. Sometimes it refers to pain or deep concern. Here, what is this labor? Again, look back at verse 12. It's a labor of prayer. Epaphras cares for these people. He works hard at prayer. He could be doing a whole lot of other things, right? He's not with them anymore. He's in Rome. But even physically distant, he cares for himself. He cares for them more than all these other things that he could be doing. And he labors in prayer. He sets that time aside. He loves these people. He endeavors to pray. And he really models for us. Remember how I said all of these guys are living out the theology of the book? He models for us what Paul called the Colossians to do in 4, 2 through 4, where he said, pray for me. Be diligent in prayer. Be steadfast, praying that the gospel might be at work and ministry might be fulfilled. Well, the Colossians have a great example of what that looks like, their own pastor. He labors in prayer for them so that the gospel would go forth. And what does he want to see? Look back. It gives us the purpose. What specifically does a pastor pray for and Epaphras pray for? He prays that they might stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. This is the exact same language that we saw when Paul gave his philosophy of ministry in 1:28 and 29. Sometimes when you're reading books of the Bible, you find that verses get brought up over and over and over again, and they're really central to a letter. That's what Colossians 1:28 and 1:29 is. If you don't have those two verses, the letter doesn't make sense. But if you understand those two verses, you keep going back to them and realize, wow, this is just working itself out. Because in 128 and 129, Paul said that he strives so that every man may be mature. Same word here. We're not talking about spiritual perfection, right? We're not talking about at one day you stop sinning on this earth. As long as you're still in this flesh, you're going to sin. But what Paul is talking about is that they grow more and more into Christ's likeness. Not adding to salvation, that's accomplished by Jesus, 100%. 100% and complete. When he redeems, he makes us holy, blameless to stand before him. All his work. But then he keeps working. And it's through the proclamation of Christ and for the proclamation of Christ that Paul labored, and so also Epaphras. He labors to this end. He wants to see the Colossians grow and be formed more and more and more into the image of Christ. And so he struggles for that end. And just go back to verse 29 of chapter 1 for 1 second, because you have to see it's the same word for labor as well. You have to see what that means. How is he doing that? How is Epaphras so committed to these people? Look at 129. Paul, speaking about how he does this work of ministry, says, I labor, same word, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. When you pray, by definition, you are no longer depending on yourself, are you? When you pray, you go, Lord, I can't do this. And so you must. I trust you. I trust you to accomplish your promises. I trust you to bring these things about. You are capable, but I no longer am. That's when we pray, is it not? And here, what we see of Epaphras, this portrait of a shepherd, the way that I framed or termed it is he's a dependence machine. What does Epaphras always do? He always labors in prayers. And what does that mean? He doesn't depend on himself. He goes before the Lord, striving to the power that works within him through Christ. And that's how he knows he'll be effective for these people. Physically, he's separate, but he knows he's entirely still relevant to God's purposes because he can pray. He can pray. Removed physically, yet fully engaged. This is a portrait of a shepherd who works hard at prayer for his people. He wants to see them stand firm in the will of God. That's what Paul prayed for at the beginning of the book, is it not? That we would know the will of God and that we would be steadfast and firm. That's Colossians 2:2, that they would have knowledge, the full knowledge that comes in and through Christ, and they would be immovable in that. Epaphras understands the purpose of ministry, and he participates in that, even when distant, through prayer. And so, of course, look at verse 13, what Paul can say of him. It's easy for Paul to say, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Of course he does. Of course he does. Because he's praying over and over and over again. And not just for the Colossians, but for everyone in that Lycus Valley. As I said, these locations, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, they're probably all about 12 miles apart. And Epaphras is passionate about their spiritual growth and well-being. It drives him. Epaphras is the portrait of a shepherd. He exemplifies what a Colossians shepherd looks like. Next portrait. Portrait of a layman. Colossians 4:14. Let's read the text. The next one, Gentile to greet, is Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Now, if you look through Scripture, Luke is only mentioned by name a handful of times. There's some debated instances of Lukos, and we're not going to get into those. But generally speaking, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about Luke. The two clear references are Philemon, 23, and then 2 Timothy 4:11. But here we learn two things about him that are clearly important to Paul, right? He gets to write about Luke. He knows Luke's going to read it. He wants to give you these two things to know about him. One, he's beloved, and two, he is a physician. I think it's pretty obvious if you do fill in the blanks of the book of Acts, why Paul can call Luke beloved. We believe that Luke wrote the book of Acts and Luke, and therefore we see Luke joining Paul on his second missionary journey. And if you've ever read through Acts, you'll notice that sometimes it moves to we statements. I think all of those we statements, starting in chapter 16 and then on and off onwards, all of those are when Luke is there. And he's present all the way to the end. We get a picture of him in 2 Timothy, as I said, at the end, still with Paul. And so, of course, Paul can call him beloved. He's been a faithful minister with him alongside, but he's also the physician. And this is the only time. We often talk about Luke as a doctor, but this is the only time it mentions it. Nowhere else in Scripture do we get that idea. So why does Paul bring that up here? Is it just because he wants to distinguish another Luke from this Luke? Well, he talks about Luke without the distinguishing feature elsewhere. Here, again, I think we're seeing the theology of the book lived out. Remember what Colossians 3 says, verse 17? Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father. Or Colossians 3:23 further says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Luke's not given a professional ministry title here. His vocation is highlighted. He's a doctor. He's a layman. Yet, he's entirely useful in gospel ministry. And he's using the skill set that God has given him to be useful in gospel ministry. I think especially with Paul. Whenever you look at Paul, it's not an example of a man who's robust and strong. It's a man who's sickly and frail. And to have a doctor alongside with him, step by step, what a grace of God. What a grace of God to Paul. Here, it's very likely if Luke was a doctor and yet he's on all these missionary journeys with Paul that he set that aside. He set aside a potentially lucrative career, financial success, because he wanted something more, ministerial success. He went after something else. He saw his profession as subordinate to ministry and he sanctified it through using it for the gospel. There is, brothers and sisters, a great usefulness in the kingdom of God in having professions. Is there not? The Lord can use the skills that he gives us and grants us if we are interested in using them for his kingdom and not for our own. This is a great example of gospel gain. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has granted each and every one of us our own skill sets, our own vocations, and each and every one of them can bring him this glory when they're done in light of Colossians 3:17 and Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. I love how Colossians frames that for us. We can get so easily deceived to thinking that there's this separation between the secular and the sacred. But Colossians throws that out the window and says, the Lord's appointed you something specific for his purposes and for his glory, for the spread of the gospel. And maybe that's most chiefly seen in Luke's life, and this won't apply to any of us, but did you know that Luke ends up writing more length than Paul? Luke and Acts are more words than all of Paul's epistles. God used that, and the particularities even of Luke in that he uses, because when you look at Luke's greetings, what does he say? I labored hard. I searched all these things. I carefully did my research to put together an account. That's a doctor. God used that. God had his intendance for every single detail of Luke's life. And as I said, he was faithful till the end. If you read 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says there, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. This, brothers and sisters, is a beautiful portrait of a Colossians layman. A Colossians layman. And that moves us to our next portrait, which is somewhat different. And I've called it a portrait incomplete. And it comes from the remainder of verse 14, where it says, "And also Demas." And also Demas. Now, at a cursory read, if you've been with us, you know that that kind of stands out a little bit, because there's nothing else is said of him. You don't learn anything about Demas. All you get is his name. And you're going to get a title given to him in Philemon. He'll be mentioned there again. But when you zoom to the end of his life, or at least the end of Paul's life, you get a huge difference between the description of Luke and between the description of Demas. One, Luke utilized the things of this world for the glory of God. The other, Demas, loved the things of this world more than the glory of God. Turn to 2 Timothy. I want you to see this with your eyes. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. Paul, at the end of his life, is writing to Timothy. And he says this, 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Demas is the exact opposite of what the book of Colossians intends to produce. And it took time for that to be made obvious. Remember what Colossians 3 teaches us. It teaches us to seek the things above. It teaches us to seek Christ where he is. And it shows us that Christ is better than everything else. It shows us that he's of infinite worth, infinite value. He's supreme over all. And if we've been raised with him, we seek after him. And yet when we go to the end of Demas' life, we find that he had moved from the hope of the gospel to put his hope in the things of this present world. Time and truth go hand in hand. With this list, we find out that Demas was present in this group, but he was described as nothing more. And this is a reality in the church. The reality in the church is there are people who fill pews but do not know Christ. I, of all people, I think, know this. I lived this for the first 19 years of my life. Outwardly, they may look like they're conforming to the church culture, but inwardly, they're devoted and desirous of the world. They sit comfortably in pews week in and week out. They serve conveniently in ministries as they please. Yet they seek the things below and are satisfied in them when they're not in the seats. They don't set their hope and their life in heaven but on earth. And really, ultimately, can be said that they walk by works and not by faith, and therefore fall short of the promise of God. Demas looked the part, and he participated to some degree for sure. He got mentioned in the list. But as the New Testament warns so often, the reality is there's some who look the part, but they don't actually participate in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews says it this way. Listen carefully. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they did also, the Israelites. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Moving forward to verse 11, it says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the example of disobedience, unbelief. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of sword and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of with him who we have to do." What a warning. What a warning. So important. So important that you ask yourself, do I trust in Christ for my righteousness? Or do I just live and try to put on a facade of righteousness so that people will think I'm good? Now, don't be confused. Demas is not a story of Christ losing his children. The Lord never loses any of his children. He keeps all that he calls. But he also warns that many will say, Lord, Lord, did I not do these things in your name? And he will say, depart from me. Depart from me. Because, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, there is only one means by which we will know the Lord, and that is faith, which is to say, there's only one means by which we'll know the Lord, and that's not by trusting in ourselves. That's by relinquishing all that we are. Relinquishing all that we are. Demas, he's a portrait incomplete. And this is the nature of ministry. This is the nature of church. There will be deserters. One pastor said this, Jesus had his Judas and Paul had his Demas. To minister, to be involved in the church, to participate in gospel ministry is to open up ourselves to such loss and to recognize that it will take place. And it can be easy for that to lead us to having jaded and hard hearts and not want to accept that. But we must. And it's usually the loss that's most painful that ends up happening. Demas failed to enter the rest. He failed to believe. That's all we know from 2 Timothy. Now, could Demas have turned? You better believe it. That's why Hebrews offers that warning. And so this morning, if you find yourself thinking, I might be like Demas, the same offer is available to you, that through faith in Christ, in his work, his death, his resurrection, you can be made clean. Your sins can be forgiven because Christ paid for them on the cross. Next portrait, a portrait of unity. This comes from verses 15 and 16. Let me read them. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, when you read verses 15 and 16, there's a lot going on here. And there's a lot that we don't know. There's things happening like, who's Nympha? We don't know. There's a lot of options of who she could be. What we know for sure is that the church meets in her house. And that was common practice. It was very common for someone who had some sort of wealth and a house large enough for the church to come in to meet with them. And sometimes you had multiple churches in a city. Sometimes you only had one. So it could be that Paul is saying, greet the Laodiceans not far away and make sure that she specifically in her church or a separate church, maybe in another area. We don't know. At the end of the day, we know what Paul's commanding them to, and that's what? Have correspondence. See this church. Understand that you're in the same boat. You need the same letter. Encourage her in the fact that she's hospitable and she's hosting the church, and greet her. Let her know that I care for her. What else do we know? We know that by connecting these churches and telling them to have mutual greetings, what we see is that Paul is rallying the troops. Real opposition requires real cooperation. There's no way around that. Think about this for a moment. How much easier is it to stand against something when you know you're not the only one standing? How much easier does it make it when you have another local body that's standing firm for the truth? Sometimes you hear of a denomination standing for the truth. Recently, we've heard some of that with issues regarding sexuality. And they've stood forth and they've said, no, we maintain the Orthodox faith. What does that do for everybody else? It bolsters our commitment. It bolsters our faith. And we go, yes, that is true. That is true. And so what Paul's doing is he's encouraging the body. He's encouraging all those in the Lycus Valley. He's showing, look, there's another church that fights for the honor of Christ, that will oppose falsehood, that will grow in godliness, and is living for the name of Jesus. They're not worried about popular opinion. They're not knocked out by fear of being ostracized or mocked or shamed. But they're maintaining faith. They're maintaining obedience. It's important, brothers and sisters, that there's cooperation amongst like-minded churches in an area. It helps for a unified witness. It gives us strength. Now, something else to note here. What does Paul say? Have the letter read at Laodicea. It's a command. Make sure they read this letter. That's helpful when we think through this letter because at various points, it has sounded kind of vague. We're like, do we know exactly what the false teacher is teaching? We get some things, but we don't have details. Where's the name? This maybe helps us understand that. It was written in such a way that it could just be passed on to another church 8 miles away. No problems. And yet at the same time, as much as maybe there's a vagueness to it, at the same time, there's a transcendent and eternal value of God's word, is there not? If they can just pass the letter along with even these greetings, maybe they don't know all these names. It doesn't matter. They can learn from them, kind of the same way that we're doing this morning. Why I think this can just be passed along and there's no big deal is, as we've seen constantly throughout the book of Colossians, we've seen that Paul's always going after what? The heart. Paul's always going after the heart. There may be all sorts of fruits and manifestations of problems, but if you get at the heart, you get the people. And so, it's no problem. Just pick up this book, give it right over to the church next door. They're going to benefit from it in the exact same way. It's to be read in the full gathering. I hope you realize that as you read it. Have this letter read. Read it yourselves. It's going to be read publicly. It's not a private experience. It's a corporate activity. It's a beautiful thing, and all the more it should make you cherish. Like, you have this in your hand. You can read it privately. They couldn't. Once that letter left Colossae, it was gone unless they made a copy. And maybe one copy, maybe two. But it was gone. We have this. What a joy. And this unity is really brought out of a command that Paul gave earlier in the book where he said, let the word of Christ, what? Dwell richly among you. Now they're fulfilling that. They're doing that with these other local churches, first internally, and then also with the other local churches. It's uniting these churches. It's building them together around what? The truth of the gospel. The word of God and the truth of Christ. If these churches come under the teaching that Paul has given from God in Colossians, it's going to unite them under the lordship of Jesus. They're going to walk as though he is their head, and they're no longer under an authority of their own. And that's the exact opposite of the result of false teaching. If you remember 2:19, it says that the false teachers, they don't hold fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth, which is from God. They don't point the people in their eyes back to Christ, they point them onto works. They point them onto all sorts of legalistic principles that come from the world and these odd experiences that have no merit. But the church at Laodicea, the church at Colossae, they can be united, not divided, because they will be supplied and held together, growing as the body of Christ does when the body of Christ is hearing the word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a portrait of a Colossians Christian in unity. Two more portraits. A portrait of encouragement. Verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Again, not a lot we can glean elsewhere in Scripture from Archippus. In Philemon chapter 2, we do get a mention of him, and he's referred to as a fellow soldier. He's a fellow soldier. The way he sits in that greeting, he might be part of the household of Philemon. We're not sure. But at the end of the day, we know that Archippus, he has a ministry, and he must take heed of it. It has been given to him by Christ. He's received truth and therefore obligated to deliver it to others. That's always the case for any and all who receive truth. But there must be something going on. Why would Archippus need this encouragement, right? Notice the command. The command is actually to the church. They are, verse 17, to say to Archippus. They're the ones who are being commanded here, and they have a specific task to give Archippus, but they're being commanded. They're showing that he needs encouragement, and that's probably because you got false teachers on one hand who are going to be hostile, and so he may be the fill-in pastor while Epaphras is gone. Or on the other hand, maybe he's the one who's going to be responsible for seeing Onesimus and Philemon come to reconciliation. In either case, he needs to be encouraged to fulfill his ministry, just as he received it from the Lord. Now, if you read through this list, maybe you find it out of place. You go, what is this little tag on? Why is it on the end? Why isn't it on the beginning? Think about the effect of reading this entire list and then being the last one. What's happened the entire time as you read through the others? What's happened for the Colossians in their hearts? What's happened in Archippus' heart as he's heard all these things? The entire time he's had his eyes set on the grace of God working through the lives of people. He's been reminded that if you are to walk with Christ, you walk by faith. This verse actually is parallel to Colossians 2:6, where it says, therefore, as you have received Christ as Lord, so walk in him. Archippus, if you've received the ministry, so fulfill it. And so it comes right at the end, as I think this boost to Archippus, where he's seen it all take place before, and he goes, okay. And the Colossians church in the same way go, it's possible. This is the power of Christ. Yeah, there might be some opposition coming Archippus' way. But look at him working all those lives. Look at God being faithful. In the same way, Archippus, we're going to encourage you. The whole body, it's such an interesting thing. The whole body is to come around him and encourage him to be faithful. What a remarkable thing. Sometimes it takes the encouragement of an entire body for gospel ministry to continue. And that sometimes is evident for us here. This, once again, this is a portrait of encouragement. This is the portrait of a Colossians Christian. Sixth portrait for part two, a portrait of a missionary, Paul, in verse 18. Paul, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Finally, Paul issues his own greetings. He's given greetings. He's said all these different greetings going back and forth, and now he himself does the greeting. And he signs off by saying, I'm writing with my own hand. There's a long history that we can go into that. We're not going to deal with it because that's not the point for this morning. We know it's Paul. Paul wrote it, signs it, okay? What does he tell them? Remember my imprisonment. Literally read, remember my chains. Paul, as the portrait of a missionary, reminds them of his mission and how it was accomplished, that he was selected to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth through what? Through suffering. Suffering was actually going to be the means by which God brought the Gentile through, because the action of Paul will embody the message of Paul. Do you see that connection there? Christ suffered for his people, for their good. And Paul walks in the footsteps of Christ, suffering for God's people, for their good. And so as Paul closes this letter, when he says to remember, this word's often used as an admonition to pray. And he already called them to pray, and he's just reminding them right as it closes, pray for me. Pray that the gospel goes forth. Pray that God's will is perfectly accomplished in my life. And remember that suffering is not an anomaly. It's according to plan. And if it's according to plan, it's achieving God's goals and his purposes. And so, brothers and sisters, To go and to be a missionary is to suffer. That is the means by which God has appointed the gospel to go forth. That is the result of devotion to God's plans. To be suffering is to be in God's will. And when you know that, and you believe that firmly, and you believe that through suffering God moves along his purposes and his progress, how much easier is it to accept? How much easier is it to accept? His final words, grace be with you. Grace be with you. If you have your Bible and your finger in chapter 4, just look back to chapter 1 just for a moment. Look at what verse 2 said of chapter 1. Colossians 1:2 says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Notice what happens at the last verse of the book. It goes from grace to you to grace with you. What's Paul saying? He's saying with the deliverance of this letter, God's grace has been applied to the church. It's no longer coming to you. Now it has arrived and it is with you. And that's what these Colossian believers so desperately needed, isn't it? They needed the grace of God. They needed to hold on to truth and to Christ. They needed to see once again his supremacy so they wouldn't be confused by these false teachers who brought something else in. And they said Christ plus. But instead they would say in Christ alone. They would understand the mystery of God, that Christ is in them, the hope of glory, and see the perfection of his work. Be reminded of his lordship, his position, and stand firm in the will of God. That's what Colossians ought to do. That's what a missionary does. At the end of their mission work, they can say, no longer grace to you, but grace with you. Divine grace for people who desperately need it has been applied. What a beautiful portrait. What a beautiful portrait of a Colossians missionary. And I hope the same is true of us. As we walk away from this letter, we can say, grace with us. By God's grace, he has used his word to grow us further into Christ's likeness. We have seen our Savior, and we trust in him. We've turned in various moments, at various times, from sin and from the world, so that we'd have Christ and no one else. Because we've been reminded that God and God alone makes us fit for heaven. And he will bring us there by his own work. Christ in his work has granted us full access to God. Nothing we did. He and he alone provides the strength and the grace to grow us into Christ's likeness. And he and his work alone keeps us. Nothing else. No one else. No method. God has accomplished through Christ everything we need to please God. And so what do? We walk in him. We walk in him. And all of these portraits in their own way bring that to life. Different ways that you walk in Christ. And to conclude this sermon, you don't have it on your page, I want to do something different. And I hope it's a good idea. We'll find out if you're still awake by the end of it. Paul gives the command, as we looked at, to have the letter read at the church of Laodicea. And so I think to close out, the most appropriate conclusion of our study of Colossians would be to do just that, to read that letter. And to do that, I want you to take your Bibles. I want you to have your eyes on the words. We're going to go through the whole thing. I tried to preach quickly. I kind of made it. We're going to start in Colossians 1. And we're going to go all the way through chapter 4. And I want you to think through as you go through it and see the glory of Christ once again and how we walk by faith and how it could be said, no longer grace to you, but grace with you. Let's read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my faith, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed all the rulers and authorities, having made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking a stand on visions which he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied, is held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and self and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, Be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, so that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming to you from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the work of your Son. What a reminder, Lord, of all that you have accomplished in and through him, of how great he is. Lord, we often confess that the things of this world can become so quickly grand in our eyes, in our hearts. Our affections are so quickly and easily pulled. Even as we saw with Demas at the end of his life, that he had turned for a love of the things for this world, Lord, we feel that attraction over and over and over again. And yet, when we see Christ in all his glory, Lord, that superior glory, it turns us from the things of this world. We're reminded of the gospel. We're reminded that the death of Christ deals with all our sins, full and complete forgiveness. And the life of Christ is ours to live through the resurrection because we're united with him. And Lord, as we see how great and glorious you are and all that you've accomplished because and through your greatness, we're truly compelled to live for your glory. We're compelled to do all that we do in word or deed for the name of Christ, and we long to see those who do not know him come to know him and trust in him. And so help us, Father, shape us. Truly, may it be said that the grace that you long to administer through your word, through the book of Colossians, it has landed and taken an effect in this body. That grace is with us, and that through that we look more like Christ. We love the things of the world less, and you alone will receive glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.